Our sermon this morning is entitled, A Lamp Under a Jar. The text that we'll be working from is Luke chapter 8, verses 8 through 16. So go ahead and turn there in your Bibles if you have them. Grab a bulletin if you don't. The text is printed in there, or use your phone or device or anything like that. While we're turning there, I'm a sports fan, probably a casual sports fan, but I really enjoy watching the NFL. The first couple weeks of this season, about a month or so ago, an interesting phenomenon happened. The Buffalo Bills had a rough start to the season. So they came out, promptly lost week one 47-3 to the Baltimore Ravens. It got pretty ugly. Week two, they came out and were playing the Chargers, and they were getting smoked pretty bad in that one too. At halftime, the score was 28-6. So probably the three consecutive quarters of like the most kind of lopsided three consecutive halves of the most lopsided football that I'd seen any team play in a long time. So Buffalo Bills doing really poorly. Week two halftime, after three really bad halves, they go into the locker room, and one of their players, Vontae Davis, didn't come back. He went in week two halftime of the game, and he retired at halftime. And he took all of his uniform, put on his street clothes. He said, "I'm retiring. You know, you can keep my game check." And he went to his car and drove home, and he's done. He's retired from the NFL. Pretty wild. I've never seen anything quite like it. He put out a statement saying that because he's a 10-year veteran. Vontae Davis has been to the Pro Bowl. He's one of the best defensive backs in the league. And he put out a statement just saying that the game kind of passed him by a little bit, and he is painfully aware this year more than any other year that he's probably not physically able to compete on the level that he needs to, and kind of like that he was on the fence about coming back for this last season, and he decided maybe against his better judgment to do it, and realized two games in that he probably shouldn't be, probably because he just got, like I said, had a tough time keeping up on the field. So, Vontae Davis retires at halftime. I'm not going to debate the merits of it, right? A lot of his teammates were, like, just ragging on, like, how could you do that? You abandoned us. You abandoned your post. You're a quitter. It's a cowardly move. And, who knows whether that's true or not. I mean, the reality is that football's a pretty rough sport, and your future is, like, you can get fired, you can get cut at any time from a football team. So it stands to reason that it's kind of fair that you could quit or retire at any time too, especially if you think that maybe the game's going a little too fast and it's not safe. But a lot of his fellow teammates thought it wasn't cool, thought that he kind of reneged on his commitment, that he couldn't finish what he started. So I was watching that whole thing play out. It reminded me of when I was back in college. One summer when I was in college, I was working at Home Depot, and I'm not the most handy guy in the world, so that wasn't really like my ideal job. So it's mostly like retired, electricians and plumbers and, contractors, and then me, so who didn't know anything about any of those things. So I would just load mulch into trucks and get shopping carts out of the lot and bring them back into the store. That was pretty much how I spent my whole summer. But there was one day when a really bad thunderstorm was coming, and they called me and this other college kid up to the front, and they're like, "Look, we need you guys to get those like 60 riding mowers and grills and everything from outside, bring them in because there's a bad thunderstorm that's going to maybe like, do some damage." So they give us these like old dusty ratty parkas that are like just stored somewhere, especially for like the lowest guys on the totem pole to do the worst job ever. And so they send us out to go do it, and I'm on my way out to do it, and I turn around, and the other guy that they asked to do it with me, I turn around just in time to see him take off his orange apron and slam it down on the ground, like just triumphantly, like, "I quit," right? March out. And I was so dejected because, like, now instead of having to do half of those 60 mowers, I had to bring all of them in. It's pouring. I mean, all my colleagues are laughing at me because they're all, customers aren't even going outside. That's how bad it's raining. They're like waiting inside for it to stop raining so they can go to their cars. And I'm just outside, bringing these riding mowers in. So kind of raises the question, right? Does God finish what he starts, right? Here's this football player, signs on to play 16 games, quits halfway through the second game. Here's this retail employee working with me, signs on to work all summer. The moment that he gets a job that's hard or slightly unpleasant, he quits and stops and doesn't finish what he started. It's probably, you could probably argue that that's the whole reason why any like extracurricular activities even exist for people, you know, for like preteen, you know, like kids soccer, is just so that they can learn how to like not quit something, how to like, you know, keep doing something for a whole season, even when they don't necessarily want to. But it raises the question, right? Does God finish what he starts? Is God like that athlete who quits in the second game? Is God like my colleague at Home Depot who quits when it's no fun? Does God finish what he starts? And beyond that, what exactly is it that God has started, right? So if God finishes what he starts, what is it that God has started that he either will finish or won't finish? And then finally, what does any of that have to do with me, right? Why should I care if God finishes what he starts? Why does it matter to me if God finishes what he starts? What do I need to do in light of the reality that God does or does not finish what he starts? Those are kind of the questions that we're going to ask and kind of think through this morning as we read, frankly, what's a pretty short text, just three verses that we're going to read and consider as Jesus teaches about a lamp under a jar. So let's go ahead and read them, starting in verse 16, and then we'll pray and get rolling. It says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a jar or puts it under a bed, but puts it on a stand, so that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hidden that will be not made manifest, that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and come to light. Take care then how you hear. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away." Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we ask you to come here this morning, come among us, to meet us here and speak to us and give us grace. We ask you to guide us in your truth, to take these next few minutes and to encourage us and to convict us and to shape us and to make us more like Jesus. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Okay, so does God finish what he starts? Now, you read this text at first glance, and maybe that thesis or kind of main theme of the sermon comes as a surprise to you, right? You probably read these first, if you're familiar with the Bible at all, if you're familiar with like, you know, kids, Sunday school songs and things like that, you might read this verse about lighting a lamp and covering it with a jar, putting it under the bed, and think that it's probably going to be a sermon about like evangelism, right? About like letting your light shine, you know, right? Like this, right? The song, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine," right? We teach it to kids. It's like, you have a light. Don't put your light under a bushel, under a basket. No, you want to let it shine. The light is your relationship with God, that you love God. You want to tell, you don't want to be ashamed of the gospel. You want to proclaim the truth of the gospel to other people. You want to let your light of your Christianity shine to the people around you. Now, that is a valid and true thing to preach, but I don't know that that's the primary application of this particular text right here. Now, that's not to say that the guys who wrote that song are wrong, because the reality is that this phrase about lighting a lamp and covering it with a jar or bed or putting it on a stand so that everyone can see the light is used several times in Scripture. It's used once here, and what's interesting is that every time it's used, Jesus is saying it, there seems to be a different spin, a different application. Jesus seems to use the same illustration and tease out different applications for it depending on where he is and who he is talking to. So, that that particular application about evangelism, we'll see, is a perfectly valid application from another text. In fact, we'll read another one first in Mark 4. We've got a bunch of verses today, Jerry, and we'll just kind of, I'm going to skip around between all of them. We'll just try our best. So Mark 4, this one seems to be the exact same application as our text today in Luke 8, right? Is the lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed, not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears, let him hear. Pay attention what you hear. With the measure that you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given. The one who has not, even what he has, will be taken away. Very similar, almost word for word, with a few variances between our text here in Luke 8. Doesn't seem to be primarily about evangelism. We'll kind of consider during the course of the morning what exactly these texts are talking about. Another one is Matthew 5, which uses the same kind of illustration. This one probably does have evangelism in view. You, Jesus says, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is probably the verse that song was based on, because this uses that same illustration but seems to have in its mind evangelism, letting your light shine before others so that they will see your good works, so that they will glorify your Father in heaven. And then even again, in Luke chapter 11, we see the same illustration used again, but now with an entirely different application. No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it in a cellar or under a basket, but they put it on a stand so that those who enter may see the light. And then Jesus says, your eye is the lamp of your body. When your eye is healthy, your whole body is full of light. When your eye is bad, your body is full of darkness. Therefore, be careful, lest the light in you be darkness. If your whole body is full of light, having no part dark, it will be wholly bright, as when a lamp with its rays gives you light. Same illustration, but this one, Jesus seems to be using it to illustrate the importance of what you look at, what you kind of let into your body and into your mind and into your life through your eyes, right? Jesus seems to be warning his people to be careful what they consume, what they watch, what they look at. And very similar in logic to James, how James spoke about the tongue, right? We went through James just recently, and James seems to say that, you know, the tongue is this very, actually, I think we might have this one on the screen too. Yeah, if we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at ships. They are so large. They're driven by strong winds, but they are guided by a very small rudder wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of many great things. James says, your tongue is this tiny little body part, but it has massive, profound significance for your life. You can ruin your life by saying stupid things, saying things at the wrong time with the wrong tone of voice. Your tongue is small, but it is massively important. Similar point to what Jesus is making in Luke 11. Your eyes are this tiny little, you know, body part right in your face, but it has massive significance to your life, to what you see affects what you think about it, affects what you feel, it affects what you do. Right? So same illustration about a light being lit and being put on a stand to give light, as opposed to being put under a basket or a bushel or a bathtub or a mattress or whatever it is. Different applications, right? One, Jesus uses that illustration to say, be careful what you look at, what you watch, what you allow into your mind through your eyes. Another, he says, be diligent in evangelism. Proclaim the glory of God to people that are around you, because they need to hear it so that they can repent, believe, and glorify their Father in heaven. But our text today in Luke 8 seems to be not so much about either of those. In fact, the best way to understand what we're dealing with here in Luke 8 is probably to consider the context that we studied last week, the parable of the sowers, right? Parable of sowers, parable of the sower and the soils. You've got a guy broadcasting seed kind of all over the place, and it lands in four different kinds of soil: the path, the shallow soil, the thorny soil, and the good soil. And each soil represents a different heart, a different heart posture, a different kind of heart that will respond differently to the gospel. Jesus' main point is that is to take care, to be careful how you respond to the Word of God. Respond to the Word of God rightly, like the good soil, right? With deep affection for God, trust in God, perseverance, repentance, and faith. Don't respond with hard-heartedness. Don't respond with indifference. Don't respond with shallow but short-lived enthusiasm about the gospel. Don't respond with cognitive assent to the gospel that never actually affects your affections and your desires and your life. So be careful that you respond rightly to the Word of God. That's what Jesus was just talking about, one inhale, one breath before verse 16. So we're still on that topic. That's still what we're talking about. So seemingly, this text here has very much to do with responding rightly to the Word of God, which means that in verse 16, like lighting a lamp and covering over the jar is probably not so much talking about people, human beings, Christians representing God, like being a light in a dark world, as much as it's talking about God. God is God's word, God's actions, God's what God is doing is this light that is kind of piercing into a dark world and that is bringing light into the dark world. So this isn't Jesus exhorting God's people to be a light in the world. This is Jesus declaring that God and God's word are a light in the dark world, and this is Jesus instructing his people to respond rightly to the inevitable reality of God's light coming into the world, right? God sets out to kind of accomplish his will. God sets out to illumine the world with the light of his glory, and he will do it. Just like a guy, like no one would light a lamp and then kind of waste the energy of having lit the lamp and waste the oil that's involved in burning the lamp to just put it out or to put it under something that would cover it. Nobody does that. When someone lights a lamp, they do it on purpose, and they do it with the intention of putting that lamp on a stand and letting it illumine the room that they're in. That's how God is with his word. God's word is this light that he has lit, and then he has every intention of letting it shine brightly and kind of illumine the entire world. Seems to be the application that Jesus is pulling out from this illustration, that God will finish what he starts, and what he started was illumining a dark world with his glory through his word. Right, which this is imagery that particularly the Apostle John loves and picks up on quite a bit. This idea that Jesus and that the Word of God is a bright light. It's a glorious light that kind of shines brightly into a dark world. I think we have in John chapter 1, we see that Jesus is referred to as the light of men, that he shines into the darkness, that he's the true light that gives light to everyone, and he is coming into the world. In John chapter 8, we see Jesus himself say that he is the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. Jesus says, I am the light. I'm coming in. I'm going to light your path. I'm going to illumine your steps. You can walk in safety and security and light, as opposed to darkness and danger and treachery. Same apostle, but instead of in his gospel, now in his letter of 1 John, we read that God is light and that there is no darkness in him at all. The Bible kind of pictures the world as a dark place, right? Darkened by sin, and that God's word is this light that broadcasts into it, shines into it, illumines our path, lights up our feet, right? Like if you're walking in the woods at night, there's no starlight, there's no moonlight, everything is pitch black, it's dangerous, you might happen upon a dangerous animal, You know, you might step in a cavity or a crater and sprain your ankle, and a flashlight in that moment, like one of those big, powerful, bright mag light flashlights, is like the best thing you can have because you can light up, you know, the entirety of where you're looking for. So according to John, for much of what we see from him, the light of God is a good, beautiful, glorious thing. The world is dark, cold, scary, dangerous. God is light, and he brings warmth and safety and security and visibility. He illumines our path, right? God, the light of God is a good and glorious thing. So God finishes what he starts. What did he start? Shining into this dark world with the light of his glory, and that's awesome. Praise God that that happens, right? Seemingly, until we read verse 17 as well, because now we see that there's another kind of side to, or another component to the light of God. For nothing is hidden that will not be made manifest, nor is anything secret that will not be known and will not come to light. So now we kind of see the other side of this like double-edged sword that is the light of God piercing into the darkness of this world, right? Verse 17 seems to see light not so much as this beautiful, glorious, wonderful thing that lights our path and gives us safety and security, as much as it is like this terrifying, exposing light that shines on, like instead of like a guy in a dangerous path in the woods walking who needs light for safety, this looks more like a heist movie, right? Where like a bunch of guys dressed in all black and night vision, and all of a sudden like a helicopter flies overhead and shoots the big spotlight on them, and like all their like bank robbing tools and everything are there. Like they're totally busted. Everything that you were trying to do, that you thought you were doing discreetly, you thought was secret, you thought no one was ever going to know that you were doing it, now everyone knows. It's completely out in the open. You've been exposed. You've been shown to you know, shown to be exactly what you flip on a light in like a vermin infested kitchen, and there's like all these like, and they all scamper away because they're terrified of like there was like safety in the darkness because no one could see them. Nobody knew that they were there. They could like wreak whatever havoc they wanted. But now once the light's on, they're busted and they kind of run away. That's how verse 17 seems to picture the light of God. It's actually scary. It means that all of our hidden sins are going to be manifest. They're going to be made known to everyone. All of our secrets that like no one knows, our deepest, darkest secrets that no one knows, they are going to come to light, which is frankly a little bit scary. John speaks about light in this way as well. In John chapter 3, we read, "And this is the judgment, that light has come into the world, and people loved the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come into the light, lest their works should be exposed." Right? And just in Sunday school this morning, we were talking about that. We were talking about God, how he is utterly incomprehensible. We can't know him. He's surrounded with infinite mystery because he is infinite and we are finite. And so the implication there is that we can't know everything about God. He transcends us. He's bigger than us. But God can and does know everything about us. There's nothing, there's no part of our life, no part of our heart, no words that we've ever spoken, no thing that we've ever done that God doesn't know and have full knowledge of, and that the light of his glory has not shined a big, huge spotlight on and exposed for anyone and everyone to see. The writer of Hebrews puts it this way in chapter 4. He says, "No creature is hidden from God's sight. Everyone, all of us are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." So God is shining the light of his glory into a dark world, and that light is kind of accomplishing dual purposes at the same time. It is illumining and lighting up and helping God's people. It's giving them safety and security. It is warding off their enemies. It's giving them a clear way to walk, and at the same time, God's light is shining onto sin and sinners and his enemies. It's exposing their sin. It's exposing their flaws. It's exposing their shortcomings. It's ensuring that everything that they're hiding and that they're keeping secret will be made manifest. In Matthew 12, Jesus puts it this way. Right, he says, on the day of judgment, people will give an account for every single careless word that they speak. Everything you've done, everything you've ever spoken, everything that you've ever thought, you will give an account for it. And then you can kind of, if we cross-reference that against Luke chapter 12, verses 2 through 3, we see it kind of take it even further. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed. Nothing is hidden that will not be known. In fact, whatever you've said in the dark shall be heard in the light. Whatever you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed from the housetops. So every idle thought, every inner monologue that you've ever kind of thought through, everything that you've said in the privacy of your car as you're driving, or when you think that you're alone and you say it or you think it, total exposure of every single thing that you've ever said or done. Full view of everything kind of proclaimed on a loudspeaker from the top of a building, right? This thought of God's light exposing sin, right? Initially, we think of it as great and comforting and awesome. It's going to give us light. It's going to help us and give us safety and security. But the reality is that it's scary, right? It's terrifying. It's sobering. It's humbling. And if we have an honest self-assessment, then the inevitability of God's light illumining this entire world is just as scary, just as concerning, just as alarming or unnerving as it is comforting and helpful. So that's what we see in the first two verses of this text, is that God finishes what he starts. Nobody starts something and then doesn't finish it. God doesn't either. So God has started lighting up this dark world with the light of his glory, and he will finish it. And when he does so, it's going to bless and help and illumine the world for God's people, but it's also going to expose God's enemies, and it's going to expose their sin, and they're going to have to give an account for who they are and what they've done. And then this last verse in verse 18 tells us exactly how, like, what that means for us. How am I to respond in light of the fact that God is going to light up the world with his glory, right? How am I to respond? You're to respond by taking care. Take care, then, how you hear. For the one who has, more will be given. And from the one who has not, even what he thinks you do shall be taken away. Take care in how you hear the word of God. Take care in how you respond to the word of God. And specifically, respond to the word of God in such a way that you position yourself to receive the grace and mercy and salvation of God's light, as opposed to responding in such a way that you receive the exposure and wrath and judgment of God's light, right? God's light is coming into this world. It's an inevitability. It is happening. Nothing we can do will change that. So we can respond one of two ways. We can respond in such a way that it's a good thing, it's good news, it's wonderful, or we can respond in such a way that it's terrifying and it's frightening news. And Jesus says, respond rightly so that you experience God's grace rather than God's judgment when his light is shined on you. Here's kind of the whole narrative of the Bible, as it were, is that there's a sovereign God. He creates the world, creates people in it. He loves those people. Those people rebel against him. Those people determine that they want nothing to do with him. They would rather run their lives on their own than submit to his authority. And for all of human history, there's kind of this tension. There's this tension between how human beings are living and how God created them to live with him and under his authority. And they have kind of this twofold option, as it were. They can persist in their rebellion and rejection and remain under God's wrath, or they can repent. They can cross the picket line. They can kind of go renegotiate terms with this God who is currently, whose judgment is coming against them. And they can repent of their sin. They can ask for forgiveness. And eventually, the Bible kind of tells the narrative that Jesus comes back. And there's this kind of great, divide where Jesus separates the people who persisted in their rebellion and rejection from the people who repented and kind of crossed the line and came back to God for forgiveness. And then those who are continuing their rebellion are consigned to their own rebellion to live apart from God's loving presence forever and ever. And those who repented, Jesus gathers to himself to live with him under his rule in heaven forever and ever. That's the storyline. That's where this whole thing is headed. And Luke 8:18 is trying to get at that ultimate kind of reality, that ultimate final destination of where we're headed. God finishes what he starts. He has started, and he is currently illumining a dark world with his glory, and there are two kinds of people in light of that. There's the people who they have, and more will be given, and there's the people who have not, and even what they think they have will be taken away. The ones who have, and more will be given, are Christians, people who have responded rightly to the word of God. So they, here in this life, have a great deal. They possess just immeasurable spiritual riches and assets and resources. As Christians are people who, in this life, currently right now, have access to, they have possession of a relationship with God. They have access to the spiritual disciplines where they can read God's word and gain insight into the mind of God. An infinite, incomprehensible God has decided to speak to his people and give them a book that declares what he thinks and who he is. We have access to that. We can commune with God. We can pray. We can enjoy the presence of God. We can gather together as Christians, as the church, for mutual edification and for mutual encouragement. Christians are people who enjoy God and enjoy the people of God in this life. And Luke 8:18 is saying that those who have those blessings, those blessings that they're enjoying and experiencing here in this life, they're going to find at the end of this life, when they step into eternity, that they will be given even more than that. For 80 years, you've been enjoying a relationship with God. You've been enjoying a relationship within the people of God. You've been enjoying all of these wonderful benefits of being a Christian. And now you're stepping into eternity and you will get even more. Because now the relationship that you have with God will no longer... Now you will experience the glory of God in an unmediated sense. You will literally be in the presence of God's glory. Heaven is going to look and feel a lot like the most holy place in the temple, in the tabernacle, this place where God dwells. It's this little tiny place no one was allowed in, because if they go in it, they'll die. And ultimately, heaven is, if you take that space and just kind of broadcast it out and expand it out over the whole world, the entire world where we will live will be drenched with the unmediated glory of God. So Jesus says, those people who experience the blessings of knowing God and living with the people of God in this life will get even more as they step into an eternal life with God under his rule forever and ever. On the other hand, there are those who have not. And from those people, even what they think they have will be taken away. This is the picture of of a non-Christian, right? Of a person who does not repent and believe the gospel and be reconciled to God, but instead kind of persists and continues to rebel and lean away from God. And so they are pictured as someone who walks through this life without having access to all of those spiritual resources and assets that Christians do. They don't have a relationship with God. They don't have the capacity to commune with God through the spiritual disciplines of Bible study and prayer. They are not a member of a covenant community where they can gather with other Christians for edification and for encouragement. There's an utter void in their life of all of those spiritual assets that Christians get to enjoy. And Jesus says that the one who has not, even what he thinks he has, will be taken away. So the one who is not reconciled to God stands before God at the end of this life, and he thinks he has a ton of stuff, right? He has got a massive resume down to the floor of all of the things that he has done. He has got all, you know, he's got his bank statement with all of his money. He's got all of his assets and deeds to all of his different things. And he says, look at all of this stuff that I have. And Jesus says that you don't even have that. That's just stuff that you think you have, right? For a person who's not reconciled to God, all of the things that we are acquiring and accruing, all of the comforts, all of the possessions, all of the money, all of the security, all of the influence, it's not even really things that you have. It's things that you have this dim, faint illusion of having. And even though you think you have it, when you step into eternity, when you stand before God and you're confronted by the light of his glory that exposes everything that you've ever done and the deepest recesses of who you are, when you step into the blinding, exposing light of God, even what you think you had will be taken away. Because God is not the least bit impressed with all the stuff that you acquired, with all the stuff that you spent your life chasing, right? You'll find that you spent your life chasing stuff that you couldn't keep and that you failed to take hold of the one thing that you could not lose, which is eternity with God. So, Jesus pictures these two people who have access to God, relationship with God and God's people, they'll be given even more. People who have not, they don't have all of these spiritual resources, and what they even think they have will be taken away from them. And God's people, and Jesus is instructing his people to respond in such a way that you're the one who has a relationship with God and will enjoy more that is given to you. Rather than being one who has not, and even what you think you have will be taken away. Now, it's worth just kind of a little disclaimer as we come to a close, that it's incumbent upon us to not kind of yank this verse out of context and inadvertently, you could read this verse out of context and maybe think that, oh, like, if Christians are seen as the one who have and more will be given, and non-Christians are the ones who have not, and even what they think they have will be taken away, then that must mean that God is promising me material abundance. God is promising me physically a better life than anyone who's not a Christian, because clearly I'm seen as one who has, and they're seen as one who have not, right? So I'm going to always, you know, get a better parking spot than a non-Christian. I'm always going to, you know, my 401k is going to outperform theirs. I'm never going to get sick. No one in my family is ever going to get sick. We won't experience tragedy because God has promised to give us physical, material blessings in this life. But that would be a reductive interpretation of this verse, and it would be failing to take into account what we see all over the place in Scripture, not the least of which is the very next chapter in Luke chapter 9, where Jesus illustrates what the Christian life actually looks like, and he says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. If you want to follow Jesus, you have to deny yourself and you have to take up your cross daily. Cross being defined as an ancient kind of medieval torture device and execution instrument. So Jesus says the Christian life looks a lot less like affluence and comfort and having all of these material possessions, and it looks a lot more like willingly walking to the place where you're going to be tortured and crucified and killed every day. If you want to enjoy life with me, you have to actually lose your life. And if you try to hold on to your life, that you will, in so doing, ultimately lose your life. So, Jesus clearly is not saying that Christians should expect a life of material blessing, wealth, prosperity, and comfort. Rather, rather than talking about physical material blessings and wealth and prosperity, he's talking about spiritual blessings. Back in Luke chapter 8, when he says those who have versus those who have not, what's in view is not physical blessings, but spiritual blessings. What's in view is a relationship with God. What's in view is knowing God and enjoying him, right? So there's plenty of non-Christians. We should expect to see non-Christians living comfortable, affluent lives in the physical sense, and that shouldn't be anything radical. It shouldn't be anything scandalous to us. And we should expect, as Christians, to experience suffering and hardship and pain. So don't let anyone tell you that that the God of the New Testament, Jesus, always says things that are nice and fun and you know, easy, right? So the common misconception is God of the Old Testament is mean and harsh, and he instructs his people to commit genocide, and he is the one who has people killed for just little tiny minor infractions. The God of the New Testament is nice and kind and meek and mild, and he's like a buddy, and you would hang out with him, and he would never ask you to do anything that you don't want to do. Old Testament God, cruel. New Testament God, loving. And simply put, that's not true, right? When we look at this text, here's what Jesus is saying in this text right here, that there is a sovereign God who reigns in authority over you. You're not God. God is God. And God is shining his light into this dark world. And on the one hand, that light will illumine and bless and give light to God's people who were formerly blind. But on the other hand, that light is going to expose people, and it's going to be a massive spotlight shining on the inner recesses of their heart, the darkness and the secrets of their heart that they don't want anyone to know about. And so, in light of that coming reality, the sovereign God who's shining his light on his people, you need to repent of your sin and trust in Christ, right? If you repent of your sin, cross the picket line, be reconciled to God, trust in Jesus, then God's light for you is great news. God's light for you is a lamp unto your feet. It's a light for your path. It's light to blind eyes. It's beautiful and glorious and wonderful. But if you don't, God's light is terrible. It means the fear of exposure. It means having someone know you completely inside and out, see all of your flaws, see all of your shortcomings, and then hold you to account for them. And ultimately, the ones who respond rightly to the word of God, more will be given. They will experience eternal joy and pleasure with God in heaven. And the ones who don't respond rightly, even what they think they have will be taken away. They will be cast out of God's presence for eternity in hell. Eternal conscious torment in hell. Don't let anyone tell you that Jesus only says nice, fluffy, easy things, and that if you want to find hard, difficult things, you have to look in the Old Testament. There are hard, difficult things that we need to hear, and Jesus does not shy away from telling us those things. Things about what we need to listen to, things about what we need to account for, and things about how we should prepare for eternity. So, three questions. Does God finish what he starts? Absolutely he does. right? If some knucklehead is going to light a lamp and then bring that task to completion by putting it on a stand, God most assuredly is going to finish what he starts. What is God doing? He's shining his light into the entire world for the purpose of saving his people and judging sin and condemning his enemies. And how are we to respond? By taking care how we hear, by repenting of our sin, trusting in Christ so that we can enjoy the presence of God both in this life and in eternity in the next life. Let's pray together. Lord Jesus, we acknowledge and we thank you for your sovereign authority over all things. We thank you that you're a God who is strong and mighty and who finishes what he starts, who can be counted on and trusted to finish what he starts. And we pray, Lord Jesus, that we could live in view of your sovereign authority. That we could live in light of it, that we could repent of our sin, that we could dispense with our foolish rebellion against you, that we could trust in you and trust in the sufficiency of your death to save us. And we pray that we could live lives that glorify you as we walk with you and enjoy you, both now in this life and in eternity. It's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.